Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 13. And of course, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is returning again out of Capernaum, perhaps, and back to the seaside. So here we find the Lord in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We began our study in Mark's Gospel a few weeks ago by noting that really, while we call it Mark's Gospel, it is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have seen how Mark introduced us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how through the baptism and how through the recognition of John the Baptist, the baptism of the Savior, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, the voice from heaven declaring and honoring the Son, and then the Lord Jesus Christ being taken into the wilderness, that the Lord was introduced to us by Mark and his ministry was commenced. And so we see the beginning there of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in the sense that his gospel ministry was starting. For we know and believe, of course, that this great gospel is an eternal purpose in the mind of the Godhead, the triune God. And it did not have its beginning with the coming forth out of Galilee of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it had its beginning in the eternal purpose of God to save a people for himself. And we saw how Jesus' healing ministry was commenced, and how that he was able to heal the leper and many people who had need, how he healed that man who was brought by his friends and laid before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought a little bit of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed as the one that could forgive sins, a task that only God could do, which was testified by the scribes and Pharisees there, showing if they had had wisdom to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, that this was indeed truly God that stood before them. And now we come on in this chapter 2 to think a little bit about the call of Matthew, and or Levi, as he is here called. It's the same person with the just a different name. And I want to suggest to you that this call of Matthew is symbolic indeed of the calling of all sinners to Christ. There is something to be gleaned here in the way in which we perceive and see and have this account of Matthew's calling presented to us by Mark. And I dare say that upon an initial reading of these verses that are before us this evening, that someone might wonder if they are at all connected. Here's half a dozen little verses or little incidents that are put together by Mark. And we might wonder, what's the thread that connects all these together? Well, I think that as we look at these verses this evening, we might find upon closer examination that these half dozen or so little snippets have indeed been woven together with a purpose, and that Mark's intent is to reveal a clear message as to the fact that the passages build upon one another, to again reveal to us something about the nature of this one Jesus Christ, whose gospel this is that we are considering this evening. And I think that Mark has beautifully brought together these little passages. And I trust that as we think on them, that we might have a blessing granted from on high, that God the Holy Spirit might just comfort and encourage us as we think on the Lord and the way that Mark presents him to us here. Mark gives an account of the Lord's actions in the verses before us, and we see that there are facts given to us, there are events recounted here, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ also are recounted here by Mark. And it speaks about the interactions that occur between a number of different groups that are here on this particular occasion, or on the occasions in which these things happened. But what I want us, by the end of this evening, this next little while that we have together, to have concentrated upon and touched upon, is to see that the message here depicts the Lord Jesus Christ's protection of his disciples. And there is a doctrinal explanation also of grace, of the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God, and also how our justification is obtained. That is the justification that comes by the righteousness of God and by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not my purpose to spend too much time upon the individual details of the narrative, as it were, because in truth, these gospel passages are really very self-explanatory. As we've read down these things, we can see that very commonplace in a sense. We can well imagine the Lord walking and people following him and him pausing and stopping and teaching them and drawing upon perhaps a particular scene or a particular setting to convey a message. And then moving on and the people continuing with him, and there's the seaside and the town, there's the townspeople, there's his disciples, there's the scribes and the Pharisees and others who gather from time to time. But really, the narrative is very clear and understandable, self-explanatory in many ways. But there are gospel truths and gospel facts in this story that unfold to us. And it's those, perhaps, that I want to briefly mention. They merit a mention to us this evening as we just drop down through the passage. So the first thing I wanted to draw your attention to was the fact that here we find Levi the son of Alphaeus, or Matthew. He's seated somewhere which is called the receipt of custom. And here we find Matthew at the receipt of custom. And that tells us that Matthew was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes. And we're told that the Lord Jesus was heading to the sea. He went forth again by the seaside, and the multitude resorted unto him. And as he passed by the receipt of custom, so it's quite likely that Matthew's job was something to do with the trade that went on at the seaside. So perhaps he was gathering taxes from the tradesmen and the fishermen who plied their trade on the water. Perhaps it was something to do with travellers who came in and out to the town of Capernaum, and maybe they are doing business as well, or simply visiting. But here was a mechanism that the Romans had put in place in order to tax the people of Galilee. And Matthew's job was to collect that tax. Now, that didn't make him a very popular person. And indeed, what we discover in the reading of the Gospels was that these men who were called publicans, that was just the name, they had a public capacity. Of course, nowadays we often think of publicans as the people that run pubs, but this was not the role of a publican in the New Testament times. A publican was, as it were, a government employee, and he worked for the Romans, or in behalf, subcontracted to the Romans as a tax collector. And as a result of that, as one might imagine, he was basically taxing his own people, or enforcing taxation in order to give to those who were their overlords and who were dominating the country at that time. So these tax collectors were really hated and detested amongst the general population. And consequently, they often stuck together because a few of them, or indeed many of them, as it might be, depending on the size and scale of the task that they had, would be largely ostracized and marginalized from the rest of the population. And they epitomized this phrase, publicans and tax collectors. It epitomized the lowest category of people. Yes, there were beggars, and yes, there were invalids, and yes, there were the sick, and even there were lepers, but you never hear them talked about with such anger and detestation as the publicans and the tax collectors. They gathered the money, they paid it to the Roman overlords, they, as it were, enforced that subservience that the Jews were under, and they were detested for that. They were regarded as worthless, and they were regarded as outcasts. And in a sense, that is a powerful description of us all in our sin. Because we are, by sin, by nature, cut off and ostracized from God. And there is a hatred from God upon sin. And we find ourselves in a condition where we are aware of that sin in our lives, that wickedness, that evil, and it causes us to be concerned about our soul's well-being. This picture that we have of Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom is actually a very potent phrase, because the receipt of custom was basically an enforced practice. That's what the word custom means. So he was sitting where an enforced practice was applied. And that speaks to us of the sin that we have in our lives and the disobedience and rebellion that is part and parcel of every man and woman and child in this world. We are subject to an enforced practice by the ways of our fathers in our sin and opposition to God. Indeed, Jeremiah speaks of this very thing and of the impossibility of change. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom, and his position was simply that was his job, and there he would stay. He'd already burned his bridges, as it were, as far as the rest of the society was concerned. He was an outcast, and he was hated. And Jeremiah says in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." That's that same word again, that custom to evil. That's our nature, that's our condition, that's our state. And when the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, he shows us that there is nothing that we can do about it. We are accustomed to doing evil. It's our nature, it's our desire, it's our heart. And there is a force upon us. There is an enforced practice. We sit in the seat of custom, and there's nothing that we can do about it. It takes a greater force to call a sinner away from that seat of custom than that individual is able to muster for themselves. Indeed, there is nothing in this world can change a human heart. Nothing can alter the state of our evil nature until and except that effectual call of grace should come upon us. We'll touch more upon that in a little while. But I want us to realize that here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is making his way towards the seaside. And as he does so, he pauses at the seat of custom. He pauses because here is one that Jesus knows. Here is one who is perhaps regarded and detested by his fellow Jews and his fellow Galileans as an outcast, as a publican and a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a love for that individual. The Lord Jesus Christ sees beyond his sin, sees his sin as not an insurmountable barrier, but as something that he will undertake to deal with. And in the love that he has for Matthew, he is pleased to take that individual to himself, to call Matthew to an honored position, a position of disciple, a position of apostle, to take this man from the seat of custom and to make him one of the Lord's dearly beloved, to make him a member of the body of Christ, to make him the bride of Christ. And it's lovely just to remind ourselves as to how the Lord Jesus Christ went by Matthew, went to Matthew, just in the same way as he went to another tax collector, Zacchaeus, remember how he went and he called to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' curiosity had been tweaked and he wanted to see the Lord, but little did he know that the Lord was coming to see him. And so it is that we see the beauty of the frequency with which the Lord visits the publicans and the sinners. How he goes to those who are the outcasts, those who feel their need and their loss, and he comes to them and he identifies with them. Verse 15, in fact, in this little passage, it's amazing how frequently it is repeated in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is criticized for the company that he keeps. But what a beautiful picture that is for us who know our sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes publicans and sinners. He welcomes men and women like us. He welcomes those who need his help, those who can do nothing for themselves, those who feel the weight of their sin. And he delights to come to us. He came to where Matthew was. He came to where Zacchaeus was. And he comes to where his people are. And he finds them in the gutter. And he finds them downcast. And he finds them in their need. And he finds them in their sin. And he lifts them up. And he calls them to himself. These criticisms that we read about here and the questions, they came from a number of different groups. They came from the disciples of John, they came from the scribes, and they came from the Pharisees. And these were all groups who leaned heavily on the Old Testament law principles of their Judaism and their religion. And what they said when they looked on and saw Jesus with Matthew in what appears to be Matthew's house and surrounded by all these tax collectors and publicans and sinners, they said, he's eating and drinking with the wrong sort of people. He's not enforcing the rules and the practices and the mores of the age and the time. He's bringing the faith into disrepute. He's not imposing the obligation to fast. And when his disciples picked the ears of corn in the field and rubbed them in their hands together in order to eat those grains, so these scribes and Pharisees found the actions of the disciples offensive. These individuals, these groups, to a greater or lesser extent, were precise. They were pernickety in the details of their legal observance. But really, their question, their criticism, their allegations against the disciples and against the Lord, for whom he mixed with, it displayed, or perhaps the better word is betrayed, the attitude of heart that they had, and the mind and the thinking of self-righteousness that was in their heart and in their mind. And we can see that the Lord, he saw right into their hearts, and he knew the attitude that they were harboring and the motivation which inspired their approach and their censoriousness against the disciples and against himself. These people basically were saying, when we consider the questions that they asked, they were saying, I'm better than these people that the Lord is mixing with. They were saying, these people are not as good as I am, and yet these are the people that the Lord is identifying with. They were saying, I'm striving for holiness, and as far as I can see, by my works, by my labors, by my attitude, by my dedication, I'm pretty much getting there. They were saying, I'm so far ahead in my personal holiness that I can find opportunity and occasion to examine these finer points and decide whether or not they're acceptable or unacceptable in order to establish holiness and righteousness and perfection before God. And so these men were mulling over and agonizing upon and questioning and arguing within themselves as to whether rubbing husks of corn on the Sabbath day was tantamount to working on the Sabbath. And what we discover, of course, is that self-comparison is the burden of legalism. They compared themselves with others in order to bring themselves out above others, in order to justify themselves in their own eyes at the expense of others. Self-righteousness has no need for grace, and it ultimately has no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to notice here, in the midst of these allegations and accusations that were being made against the Lord and his people, that the Lord makes a stark distinction when he comes to discuss these matters with these people. You see, self-righteousness sees religion in terms of grades to be achieved on a scale. They see themselves as being above or below someone else. And this is how religion manifests itself in the world. People may not voice it. Of course, they wouldn't voice it. That's not plight or proper to voice it. But in their minds, they're thinking to themselves, I'm better than him. Or all I need to do is make a few changes, a few tweaks here and there, a few little alterations, and I can lift myself above the position that I am on the scale, and I can be better. And we might wonder, why is it that people don't make themselves better? But of course, it's all down to that attitude of seeing themselves simply on a linear scale, simply grading themselves against someone else. And the reality and the fact of the matter is, you will always find someone else to place beneath you on the scale, and someone else to whom you can aspire to. And the Lord Jesus Christ immediately pulls the ground, pulls the rug from under such an attitude. Because at once the Lord distinguishes between men according not to their works, but to grace. And that's what Paul calls the purpose of God according to election. It is God that must make the difference in the life of an individual. There is no mixing between that righteousness which God gives and which alone is acceptable before him, and the righteousness so-called that men are able to manufacture for themselves. This was the old righteousness of works obedience drawn from the law of Moses, which these men imagined they could employ and use in order to impress God and recommend themselves to God. And the new revelation which was to be discovered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there was a righteousness which was apart from the law, a righteousness that was distinct from works. And the Lord Jesus Christ immediately applies this distinguishing aspect to the arguments of these scribes and Pharisees. He says, look, there's no way that you can patch up the old with the new. There's no way that you can incorporate grace and works together. They will tear at one another. They will grieve one another. And we cannot place a patch of Christian belief and faith on top of the old works efforts of the natural man. The gospel message is radical. The gospel message is fundamental, and it is transformational. It doesn't build upon the old in order to improve or enhance or remedy the faults that it finds. It demolishes our efforts. It clears the ground. It begins again. It recreates. And it does that sovereignly, according not to the will of man, but according to the choice of God, according to the elective purpose of God, or again, the purpose of God according to election. God gives righteousness freely, not upon any condition of the individual's will or works or faith or desire, but according to his free sovereign choice. He has a people whom he has loved from all eternity, a people that he desires to save for himself. And God gives justifying righteousness to all those that he has chosen and all that he will, through the gospel, call in mercy to himself. And so, men and women, in their deadness, in their sin, as they sit, as it were, at the receipt of custom, fulfilling the desires of their heart as their fathers did before them for 100 generations, they have no desire or ability to come to Christ. But as Christ came to Matthew, so he comes to each sinner that God is pleased to call to himself. Those individuals are made to see a need in their heart. They are made to feel their lack of righteousness and acceptance with God. They are caused to lament the sickness that is in their souls, and ultimately to confess their sins, to cast away the rags of the old ways of their self-righteous works, and to receive the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit. These, says Christ, are those that are called to repentance. And that's a lovely phrase, the fact that sinners are called to repentance. They are sinners when they're called to repentance. They don't repent and then receive a call to faith. It is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, the call of God the Holy Spirit, that is the bringer of change, that is the potent force, that is the energy that transforms, that is the power to effect that conversion. It is the work of God in the heart of an individual changing and bringing about that alteration. And it's a call that is vested in the sovereign choice of God. And this one who calls, this call to repentance, is the same one who once called light to shine in darkness. The same one who once called worlds into being by the word of his power. And it is the same power at work in the call of grace as it enters into the heart and soul of a sinner, enters into those who are content to sit at the receipt of custom, and then are miraculously, powerfully called from that state of carelessness and heedlessness to feel a need for Christ and to desire after him that salvation and that forgiveness that he alone can give. This is the call to repentance. There's no offer in this call. There's no commonality of grace that is extended to everyone, that they are able to take it or leave it. This is the call that brings grace to sinners and sinners to grace. And it works according to that direct one-for-one coming of grace to an individual. It doesn't get cast around unilaterally with no particularity in its heart, but rather it comes to those who are the Lord's chosen people. It is sovereign. It is electing. It is regenerating. It is quickening. It is the power to transform and to convert those that the Lord sends it to. And then I wanted to point out another little incident here, which I think is worth our attention. It's a very little thing, but it's an aspect of this engagement that the Lord has with these scribes and Pharisees that I think speaks volumes. And I personally found it encouraging, and I hope you do too. It is the gospel care that the Lord exhibits here for his disciples. These scribes and Pharisees, they approached his disciples in the first instance with their questions and with their requests, their allegations. And as these scribes and Pharisees came to the disciples, it was a little bit like pros and amateurs. It was a little bit like heavyweights coming against lightweights as far as religion was concerned. But notice what the Lord does in this situation. He sets himself between the accusers and his disciples. He sets himself in the middle. Here comes the Pharisees and the scribes with their allegations and their condemnation. And they come to the disciples, but the Lord steps in. And I find that very comforting. Because when our enemies attack us, when the world weighs us down, when the flesh plays up, when the devil circles around about us, who will come to our aid? It is the Saviour who interposes himself. It is the Saviour who intercedes on our behalf. It is the Saviour who represents us. So it always has been, and so it always will be. He is the substitute set up before time as the bearer of his people's need. He is the carrier of our burden. He spoke up for us in the eternal council as the everlasting Word of God. He bore up for us on the cross as our substitute and sin bearer. And he stands up for us in heaven today as our great high priest and our intercessor. And this perhaps is the greatest and the best blessing that we have upon earth, short of our promised salvation. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. You know, the Lord just doesn't save us and leave us, or give us a promise that it's all going to be all right in the end, and then leave us to our own affairs or our own ends. He lives with us. He indwells us. He comes to us. He supports us. He comes to his people to help us, to comfort us and defend us, to encourage us and to bless us. The Pharisees said, "Why don't your disciples fast? Why don't your disciples mourn? Why don't your disciples lament and look downcast?" Because they have Christ with them. Because they have a joy that transcends their troubles. They have a peace that passes understanding. They have a rest upon whom to lay their weariness and their challenges and their disappointments and their trials. This is Christ, our bridegroom. Our bridegroom is here with us. Our husband is standing with us. It is our husband who steps in before us, who protects us as our shield and our defender, who when our accusers come, when the allegations are made, it is he who steps in before us and protects us. Mark this lovely picture of the Saviour interceding for his disciples in strength, for his dearly beloved spouse in her weakness. This is our God. This is our deliverer. This is our Saviour. This is our Jesus. And finally, just a closing thought. Just towards the end of this little passage, Mark gives us a beautiful little gem of gospel doctrine. And the Lord Jesus Christ supplies a spiritual explanation of it with respect to his superiority over the law. The law is for the service of man. And what the Lord teaches here is that his people have freedom from it in him. And that's a beautiful little piece of gospel truth. And once again, here we are with Mark carefully and simply presenting that gospel to us as he reveals to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How precise these precisions were in their reading of the Sabbath law. Their great error, and the great error of all natural flesh, is to imagine that what was given to constrain wickedness was in some way intended to confer righteousness. The natural flesh wants to take that which was designed to inhibit evil and say that by following and fulfilling it, we can make ourselves deserving before God. And that's just wrong. There is no righteousness of the law which will ever recommend an individual to God. And men and women are building their hope upon their good works. And I know that we emphasize constantly that it is salvation by faith and not of works, that great pillar of the Reformation. But the reality is that the natural man and natural flesh fails to grasp that that's not simply the point of a conversion question. It has to do with the whole of a believer's life, how we walk, how we serve, how we see our comfort and our help coming to us from God. These Sabbath regulations that had been given by God to Moses and revealed from those earliest days, they distinguished the Jews from their neighbours, from the nations around about them. They never were universal. And a right and proper understanding of the Sabbath, the Sabbath rest, doesn't distinguish the Jews from their neighbours, but rather distinguishes the elect from their neighbours. And from the religious self-righteousness that exists in the heart of every man and woman in every age. Whether that's the Old Testament days of Moses, whether that was the New Testament days of Christ and the disciples and the Apostle Paul and the leading forth of that gospel to the nations and its extensive preaching amongst the Gentiles, right up to the present time, a proper understanding of our Sabbath rest distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. The Lord reminds these Pharisees of an incident in the Old Testament. You can read about it, I think it's in 2 Samuel, where David enters the temple with some of his men, and he is hungry and he eats the showbread. And the men there were obviously feeling weak, obviously hungry, and there was nothing else for them to eat. There was no bread there. And the Lord reminds these Pharisees of that incident. And he shows them thereby that dead men who are still in religion, men who are still spiritually incapable of understanding, they venerate symbols, while living men and women, they feed on Christ. And that's the point that the Lord reveals to us here. This showbread in the tabernacle and later in the temple, it's shown to Moses in Leviticus when the tabernacle was in the wilderness, and then later it was incorporated into the temple worship. That showbread spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. The symbolism was to speak of Christ and his elect people. There were 12 loaves of bread, especially made with the finest ingredients, the finest flour, and laid out in two lines of six at the beginning of every Sabbath. And there it stayed on a table covered with gold. There it stayed in the presence of God's holiness. And it was to be replaced weekly, and the replaced bread was to be eaten only by priests. But David and his young men consumed that bread, and they consumed it on a Sabbath day. Now, if ever there was anything that ought to have affronted the legalist, it was that incident from the life of David. But what is the Lord telling these men here? He is telling them that grace speaks something different. Grace says, look beyond the symbols and see the reality of which those symbols spoke. The Lord's people are eligible because they have been purified, sanctified, and consecrated to partake of that showbread, to eat that showbread. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, John writes to us there that the Lord Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so by being made kings and priests, the Lord Jesus Christ has made us eligible to partake of that showbread. And such as are so made kings and priests with Christ are at liberty to feed upon that bread of life, that showbread that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ. These are they that, as David hungered in the temple, so we hunger after righteousness. As David went to the temple, so we go to worship in Christ. We worship in spirit and in truth. We find nourishment. We find provision. We find comfort. We find sustenance in the Lord Jesus Christ. As David dined upon the showbread, so we eat Christ. We eat Christ in that great picture of the communion. This is my body that is broken for you, leads us into the understanding and experience of what it is to dwell upon the bread of life for our sustenance and for our comfort. What did he say about the Sabbath? Because the whole point about this was that the disciples had taken and rolled these grains of wheat and consumed them on the Sabbath day. What does he say about the Sabbath? He says, the Sabbath was made for men. Not all men. We've spoken about that. It distinguished the Jews from the nations all around about. But it was made for men. It was made for chosen men. It was made for the elect of God. It was made for those people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into glory on their behalf. These are the people who have a proper understanding and grasp of what it is to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest from their own labors and their works, to rest from their own righteousness, to rest from their legal obedience in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They and they alone discern in the Lord Jesus Christ that rest of which the Sabbath day was merely a type and a picture. Doing or not doing certain things on a Sunday has nothing at all to do with this Sabbath rest. Furthermore, pretending that it has is disrespecting the reality and returning to the symbol. If we do and don't do things on a Sunday because we believe that in some way that is remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, then what we are doing is disrespecting the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work by leaving off that finished work and returning to the empty symbol that was emptied of its meaning by the fulfillment of the reality. The type has given way, and we insult the Lord by construing it as a measure of holiness by the things that we do, by the way that we live, by the way that we dress on a particular day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. It was made to typify him. It was given to point to him. And when he died, he rested in his tomb on the Sabbath day. He brought that to an end. That was the end of the week. He brought that old dispensation to an end. He brought the old pictures to an end. And he rose again on the first day of a new week, having fulfilled all his labors, having satisfied all the types, all the pictures, having suffered on our behalf as the Lamb of God to take away our sins, and now we rest in him. We are not any longer subject to Sabbath day rules, any more than Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath, was subject to them. We are free in him, and we shall stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and teach us from the lovely verses and passages and incidents that Mark sets before us here to see the Lord Jesus Christ wholly and exclusively, to trust in him, to place our faith upon him, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.